Let's look at 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 38 through 44. 2 Kings 4, you can find your way down to verse 38. And Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was dearth, means a famine or scarcity in the land. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. And he said to his servants, "Put a large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." So one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it a lapful of wild gourds and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, though they did not know what they were. Then they served it to the men to eat. Now it happened as they were eating the stew that they cried out and said, "Man of God, there's death in the pot or poison in the pot." And they could not eat it. So he said, "Then bring me some meal or flour." And he put it into the pot and he said, "Serve it to the people that they may eat." And there was nothing harmful in the pot. Then a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. Or actually, the idea of the Hebrew there can actually even be roasted corn in his knapsack. And he said, "Give it to the people that they may eat." But his servant said, "What, shall I set this before 100 men? And he said again, "Give it to the people that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over." And so he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. Well, we'll begin with this introduction. In 1992, it was a year of accumulating disappointments for Queen Elizabeth. You might remember this if your memory can stretch back that far. It was a year which included the separation in the marriages of two of her sons and their wives, the divorce of her daughter, the scandalous tell-all book by one of her daughters-in-laws, multiple scandalous photos that were put on exhibit displaying the dysfunctions of the lives of her children. At the end of the whole year, in the end of November, Windsor Castle caught fire. And so on her Christmas Eve speech, this is what Queen Elizabeth said about 1992. 1992 is not a year on which I shall look back with undiluted pleasure. In the words of one of my more sympathetic correspondents, it has turned out to be an annus horribilis. Now, that's Latin for saying this year stunk. This wasn't a good year at all. I wonder what she would say of 2020. When we were kids and we were bounding out of the summer, the next thing that we set our sights on was Christmas. You know, how many days until Christmas? Sometimes Halloween, but usually we projected on all the way down to Christmas. Well, this year, rounding the corner out of summer, all of us adults are focusing our eyes on the new year. It couldn't come soon enough. We'd like to put 2020 behind us. It's been a year of dearth, of scarcity. That's what it means. Scarcity of fellowship, scarcity of activity, scarcity of travel and movement. This is the least I've traveled in 30-some years overseas to enjoy fellowship and ministry with brothers around the world. Scarcity of common sense, a dearth. Dearth means, again, scarcity. It's not just the scarcity of food, although in your translation you say there was a famine in the land, but it was more than just a famine of food. Dearth can be a dearth of wisdom. It can be a dearth of kindness or a dearth of courage or loyalty. And if you went shopping last March, you know that there was a dearth of toilet paper and hand sanitizer. It's just scarcity is what it means. It's a season of scarcity. The life of Elisha, and we've said this before, is a foreshadowing expression of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. In a sense, you have the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, and in Elijah you see the expressions of the life of the Savior when he comes and speaks to the nation and pronounces judgment against the nation of Israel. But then you also have the ministry of the Savior as he comes to minister to the children of Israel and bless them, and that's expressed mostly in the miracles of Elisha. The miracles of Elisha, though, have a practical and immediate element to them. In other words, they actually happened. They were actually events that took place to address particular needs, very real needs, in very particular ways. And yet, they illustrate the way of God with us and among us, and uniquely, they illustrate the way of God with us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, When we look at these various stories and consider them, we ought to think that they are living parables teaching us of the higher promises that are found in our Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus said of the Old Testament that they testified of Him, that they found their zenith expression in pointing their words and their stories and their history and all the events that God, by His Spirit, seemed fit to and felt was good to communicate to us, to direct us all in their principles to Christ. In our passage, we come upon some challenges that are facing individuals who are called the sons of the prophets. These are individuals who are wanting to learn at the feet of Elisha and those that are being raised up and trained by Elisha to declare His truth and His teaching. These sons of the prophet are gathered in the region of Gilgal, and they're going through a difficult challenge. In this passage, we see the challenges or the problems they're facing, and then we see something of the remedy that's provided for them. And what I want us to do as we look at this is to consider these as paralleled to problems that we face and remedies that God provides for us in His Son, Jesus Christ. So let's look at this. The first problem was this. There was a dearth in the land. It was a time of famine, but also a time of scarcity. Gilgal was a particularly fertile area in the place of Israel along the Jordan River. But now this fertile place along the Jordan River is languishing in famine. And there's not only this scarcity of food, but there's a dreariness. The idea is there's a dreariness that's hanging over everyone and everything. And into this setting, Elisha arrives for a visit with the sons of the prophets, and they gather all around him. And that's what we read in that very first verse, verse 38. Let's just stop right there for a moment, and let's just isolate that. Dearth in the land, Elisha comes and visits them, and they gather around him. And let's make our parallels. There is today a spiritual famine in our land. The issues of 2020 have only helped to expose the spiritual deficit that has come over our nation through successive years of wasting away the spiritual capital of past generations. My generation must face the sad truth that we have not done a good job of laying up new stores of spiritual life for the generation that has followed us. Many in the church have simply sucked out all the sentimental value of the spiritual storehouses that their mommies and daddies laid up in their walk with God without doing the hard work themselves of following on after God and living in absolute surrender to Him and dying to themselves so that the Lord Jesus through us might be able to provide graciously provisions and power for a generation that follows. And as a result, there's very little for this generation to draw upon. There is a scarcity in our land of truth, valued and held to. There is a scarcity in our land of fear and knowledge of God. Just the other day, someone shared with me the percentage of individuals that Gallup had said of children that had grown up in evangelical churches that were leaving the evangelical church. 6 out of 10 young people growing up in evangelical churches are leaving the churches. Scarcity. Something that was not there for them to draw upon. And although we might blame them and we might blame the age that we live in, we were the salt in the age in which they grew up in. We were to be the light in the age that they grew up in. And we have to recognize ourselves. Now, part of the problem may have been the influence of the age upon us and the decisions we made. When the absolute is removed that guides our interactions with each other, and when each person begins to do what is right in his own eyes, we have chaos that takes place. When God is not known and we do not have Him in our presence, there is not a flourishing of wisdom. There's a lack of wisdom. The psalmist actually says that the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. When God is denied, when God is put out of the individual's life or the life of society, it is not an intellectual decision. It's a heart decision. And men begin to do the things that they want to do within their own hearts. And the scriptures tell us that the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things, who can know it? In other words, it's not a good time to live in when the judgments and the way people live and the choices they make are generated emotionally or from their own hearts. The heart is a cauldron of emotions that boil over into disorder if they're not constrained by the wisdom that comes from acknowledging and knowing and living before an absolute God who rules over all. The knowledge of God blesses the land and the people in it. And without that knowledge, we wear away at one another, seeking power and supremacy from our own passions upon the other. A scarcity of the knowledge of God in a nation leads to a scarcity of reason, of justice, of peace, of security. Instead, a dearth comes on the land, where only harsh weeds of disorder or oppression begin to grow up. What is true in society is also true in the fellowship of the church and also in the individual walk of the follower of Jesus Christ, where God is ignored, not sought after, where the knowledge of Him in an ongoing relationship is not cultivated as our chief and abiding concern. Our lives become subject more and more to the fluctuation of our moods and our weak fleshly impulses, and we go into a place of spiritual scarcity, a scarcity that cannot be made up for with heightened activity. We'll just burn away more of the stores of past days until it's all gone and we're left cold and dry. In Proverbs 9, verse 10, we read this: "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." It was from that proverb that A.W. Tozer wrote the book, The Knowledge of the Holy. And there he begins to explore the attributes of God. It's a wonderful book, and every time that I find a book in a used bookstore, I take it and I purchase it. This week, I actually went to pluck one of those books that I have off my shelf, and inside the flyleaf, I see that this book that I had in my hands was given to someone named Paula by another individual named Kathy. And this is what Kathy wrote in the flyleaf on March of 1998. "Paula, my dearest friend, may we be faithful to spur one another on to love and good works, but more importantly, may we support and encourage each other in knowing the Holy and Majestic One and experiencing Him. Love, Kathy." If you go and look at the introduction of the book that Tozer wrote and you study it, you'll see that Tozer begins to explain the tenet, the basis on which he begins to launch his exploration, something that he's trying to correct that he sees rising up in the churches as a whole. I want to read to you an extended quote from him, and I just want you to listen. He writes in his introduction, "The low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. With our loss of a sense of the majesty of God has come further the loss of religious awe and consciousness of divine presence. We have lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in adoring silence. Modern Christianity is simply not producing the kind of Christian who can appreciate or experience the life in the Spirit. The words, 'Be still and know that I am God,' means next to nothing to the self-confident, bustling worshiper in the middle of the 20th century. This loss of majesty has come when churches are more prosperous than at any time in the past several hundred years. But the alarming thing is that our gains are mostly external and our losses are wholly internal." And so, in this argument, Tozer summarizes, it may be that our supposed gains are but losses spread over a wider field. In other words, he's saying there's spiritual scarcity within our communities of faith. I think Tozer was a modern-day prophet, and he saw only an inkling of what was coming up ahead. The question that we have to ask when we consider that is, what is the solution for scarcity? What is the solution for a spiritual famine or living in the time of spiritual scarcity? And here's a bit of a hint. Dearth, that's how you describe scarcity, dearth. But also from the word, the English word dearth, you have and you gain the English word dear, dear. They actually come from the same word. The idea is this: in the middle of a dearth, you discover what is most dear. A dearth is something that underscores those things that are most precious and valued. You don't have water, you find water dear. You don't have food, you find food dear. You don't have peace, you have turmoil and disorder, you find order and peace dear. That's the idea. Elisha came to the sons of the prophets in the middle of a dearth, and he sat down before them. They were in that scarce time finding out what was most precious to them was the opportunity to enjoy and fellowship in His company. The scarcity only emphasized their appreciation for the presence of this holy man of God who represented God's word to them. So they gathered around Him and they looked to Him for instruction. Our passage says, Elisha returned to Gilgal and there was dearth in the land. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. They all gathered around. They wanted to be with him. I think we know a little bit of what that's like. You might remember after having not been able to gather all of most of March and all of April, most of May, for about 6 or 7 weeks we didn't gather. Others have gone even longer than that. And the first time that we gathered together, how good it felt to be with one another. I know how good it felt. We had to preach messages and record them here in this room. And we thought about just putting up like teddy bears around the room so we could look at it, because there was nobody there. And me and Greg, and sometimes my sister Drusha were there at that time. And how nice it was when you came back and we were together again, speaking to one another and hearing and learning of God's word together. And on this occasion, how wonderful and precious it was for these sons of the prophets to meet with the prophet and be instructed and taught by him. Here's our answer for the solution for times of scarcity. Jesus Christ has come and he would sit with us and teach with us. He's the remedy for the spiritual dearth of our land. Christ's presence, not just his presence, because he's here right now. It's his presence held dear by you. It's his presence being dear to you. Our Lord Jesus has come before us. He's here with us. Only we must allow the scarcity of our times to drive us to Him, to appreciate now His presence as never before, and to love His instructions, to hold Him most dear in the time of dearth, to seek Him out and to draw into our lives His life. He's come to make God known to us and to live before us the majesty of the Most Holy One, and to live that majesty within us. And you're not supposed to push him away in times of dearth and scarcity. When you're in the middle of spiritual trials and dryness, the one thing you need above everything else is to discover how good it is to have the sweet water of his life poured out to you, to have the wonderful bread of his life given to you in fellowship. You need to entertain his presence as often as you feel the deadness and dullness of life gathering around you. You must count him most dear. You must thank God for the scarcity of 2020, for the dearth of 2020. Let it turn you more than ever to Christ. Listen to and obey His instruction. Bow to the absolutes of His Word. His presence held dear is the only answer for the dearth of our times. And now we need it more than ever. And our world needs it more than ever. Places, oases, where in the midst of the dearth, the dearness of Christ is experienced and emanating. Here's a second problem that's taking place with these sons of the prophets. There was death in the pot. There was dearth in the land, and there was death or poison in the pot. A pot of porridge or lentils is stewing for these sons. They'll eat together. One of them has set out to forage additional vegetables to fortify the meal. He finds a wild vine and on it some fruit. He gathers it up in his lap. He cuts it up into small pieces. He puts it into the pot. Once prepared, this pot of stew or this bowl of lentils is served. And as it's served, quickly it's discerned that the additional fruit was poisonous. It wasn't good. The sons call out to Elisha. And he has them put meal or flour into the pot. And what is added serves to miraculously neutralize the poison that's in that pot. It actually kind of reminds us when Israel was escaping Egypt and they had first wandered into the wilderness, they came to a body of water called Marah, and the water was bitter and they couldn't drink it. And God instructed Moses to take a tree and cut it down and to throw the tree into that water. And when he did, the water was made sweet. It actually reminds us of the second miracle of Elisha. After he'd struck the waters of the Jordan River and crossed back over the Jordan River after having seen Elijah ascend into heaven in chariots, God's chariots, he returns to the city of Jericho. The people recognize now that God has signaled upon this man that he is the prophet of God. And they come and tell them that they have water, cursed water that is bringing death to their land. And Elisha has them gather from their homes bowls, a bowl of salt, gather from all the various homes. And he puts that bowl of salt and he pours that bowl of salt into the spring of this deathly water. And the waters are cured and they're made better. It's kind of interesting. Something isn't taken out. Something isn't removed. The poison isn't removed. The bitterness isn't removed. The curse isn't extracted, you might say. It's not that something is taken out, but something's put into it that changes it. Something is added that cures what is in there. You need to think about this for a moment. God, in applying this to ourselves as a parable or a lesson, God feeds us through His Word. And we ministers of the Word try to do our best to offer it up to God's family for food. But as well-intentioned as we are, we oftentimes import into the instruction of God's Word gourds from wild vines. You'll do it yourself when you're studying God's Word. You'll do it yourself when you're attempting to teach others. You'll do it because in the best of times, the world that you live in influences the way you think and the attitudes you have and your perspective. And it's not all pure. It's not all correct. The fact is that we're all creatures of the age in which we live in. And rarely is the age that we live in and the thinking and attitudes of the age that we live in friends of the Word of God. It influences the way we understand things. It influences our perspective. And those influences are particularly pernicious the more and more we're in times of spiritual famine and dearth. We gather up information or ideas or concepts that are not informed by the influence of God's Spirit moving out in plenty upon the land and from a church that's ministering out of the fullness of their experience of God, but lacking that, they gather and they bring together thoughts and ideas that are not an expression of the influence of God at all. It's like poisonous fruit that's all around us and it influences us. Listen, when you live in an age that constantly questions absolutes and almost exalts the idea of living in a constant state of doubt, you find individuals that somehow celebrate doubt. It becomes the next trend. Just the other day, I was reading some statement from an individual I've known for a number of times. He's been a spiritual leader and a teacher in churches throughout Canada. He made the comment that he doesn't anymore just dance with doubt, but now in this day and age, he tangos with doubt. I thought, how trendy. How trendy to tangle with doubt. It just fits with our age and it's the influence of what experiences us, what we're experiencing. When you live in an age that enthrones self-interest, that gives validity to every feeling you have as if what you feel and believe is your truth and it's not to be questioned, that begins to press in upon you and influence the way you understand God's Word. When you live in a narcissistic age that's fixated on yourself, expressed by the kind of common photos that we take. You know, back in the old days, I just the other day was at my mother's house and I was opening up an old photo book. It's one of those, what would you call it? That it's like that black construction paper, you know, that has like the little black corners on it that you put pictures in. You know what I'm talking about? And all kinds of black and white photos in there of brothers and sisters and friends and grandparents and parents and looking at them. That's not what we take nowadays. We're a little more selfish than that. We take pictures instead of our grandparents and our parents and our friends and our family. We take pictures of our breakfast plate and our lunch plate. We like to take pictures. You go on and look at it, social media now of your friends. When they finally post a picture, if they're not posting some political meme or something like that, it will be very often. You got about a 25% chance, if it's not a plate of their food, that it's a picture of their toes sitting on some chair, lawn chair before a pool or something like that. It's like they can't just show you the seed, they got to show their toes as well. So it's pictures of food and feet. Well, when you live in a world like that, and that's being constantly reinforced in your life, it begins to affect the way that you read and study God's Word and the conclusions you draw from it, because you begin to import into God's Word your perspective. Perspective poisoned by the age that you live in. And so gourds from wild vines get in there. This is done in the best of times, as I said, but it's even worse. It's even worse in the time of famine and drought. And those things, those influences can continue to move on and move on until they bring tremendous harm. The Lord Jesus, in the last sermon that he preached, began his sermon by warning in the last days against deception. He said, take heed that you be not deceived. Deception doesn't start out as a bald-faced lie. It starts out as a little deviation from the truth, some twist or turn of perspective that if you buy into it, eventually takes you miles and miles away from the truth and you swallow a whole lie. Peter, when Peter wrote the very last letter that he was writing to churches, spoke of a day in which there would rise up individuals whose mission would be to deceive the church and the elect, and he warned against deception. Paul, when you read 2 Timothy, in his very last letter, you'll see that Paul warns against those who will come in the last days that will deceive and be deceived. The warning is against deception at that day. It's this idea that we can slowly turn because of the influences of our age and the scarcity of our age. We begin to inject these wild gourds, and at some point in time, they poison the pot entirely. I remember in the early 70s when I was a young boy, I was at a camp that I grew up in, and there was an individual that was teaching or preaching, and he was preaching on the passage of love your neighbor as yourself. And he used that text to, you know, it was a time when the church was beginning to really adopt basically a psychological idea and construct their sermons around psychology. And the leading teachers on the radio were Christian psychologists. And the whole point of the message was, you got to love yourself. Not love your neighbors yourself, but the point was, you got to love yourself. It's where you got, you know, I can't be good to anyone else until I'm first good to myself. He forgot to mention that, you know, you love yourself in a thousand ways every single day. You get up in the morning and you comb your hair and you brush your teeth and you feed yourself and you pull your hand back from a hot stove and you clothe yourself as best you can in order to protect yourself from the elements. And if you're cold, you put a blanket over yourself, and you love yourself every single day instinctively. And he didn't say, listen, turn that instinct to think about yourself and turn it to others. Think about others. That's not what he said. He said, no, the great, great duty that you have is to learn to love yourself and to see how valuable you are. And, well, his message got across. Began to work its way out in a way that kind of untethered itself from the overwhelming teaching of God's Word and what was maybe a point and a good point of instruction within a context and tempered by greater and greater truth from God's Word. Began to be something that began to enlarge itself in the church, in which we began to validate this whole idea of making our choices based on what we thought was best to meet our own needs, somehow to affirm our own self-love. Wild gourds get into the pot. So how do you correct the poison that gets into the pot of your understanding and feeding of God's Word? How do you correct that poison? Elisha couldn't get the poison out by subtraction. He couldn't. Kind of reminds me of another story very quickly. You know, just before this all happened, I decided I was going to do more cooking in my house. And I decided to make a pot of lentils. And I went to sprinkle pepper into it. And it was like, I just got the pepper spice. And I took off the lid and thought I would pour this pepper in. But the little plastic lid that goes onto it that's inside the cap came off with it, and I didn't realize it. So what I did was I poured the whole content of the pepper into it. Well, you know, you can only get so much of that out. It was in the pot. So I started adding all kinds of additional things to it. That pot became the fullest pot you can imagine, just to try to temper the pepper that was in it and overdoing it. Elisha couldn't get what was in the pot out of it, so Elisha added something to the pot. He put some meal or flour into it. Moses couldn't get the bitter out of the waters of Marah. He did it by putting something into the water, a tree that God instructed them to get. Something was added. Something was added. So for us, the remedy is twofold. You go to the Lord Jesus and you ask for more of His Word. You throw more and more and more of the meal or flour of the expanding truth of God's Word into the pot. You meet the subtle errors that come upon your age with more and more of the truth of God's Word. You do not add to that Word your thoughts, your opinions, your wishes, your motivated desires to have it speak in such a way that it conforms to your preferences or to whatever the new societal pressures are. You let that Word go into the pot, plain and simple and unadorned, and the more the better, so that it overcomes the poison prejudices of the age you live in and the prejudices of your own self-satisfying heart. That's the first part. You just put in more of the Word and more of the Word and more of the Word. And the second part is this. The Savior doesn't just give us the Word. If you've given your life to Jesus Christ and you've believed in Him, with the Word He gives you His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that breathed that Word out, that worked upon the lives of men so that they wrote down exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted to communicate to us, so that this Word is God's revelation. And that Spirit now comes to abide and live in God's people, to illuminate us and speak to us and to communicate His truth to us. And when you're not so motivated to put your own commentary over that Word, but instead you just want to listen to what the Holy Spirit has to say in that Word as a child of God, if you claim and have Him as your Savior and Lord, you have the Spirit, this anointing upon you. Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit as well to illuminate us and speak to us. He lives in us to speak out and direct us to His Word and His command and His comfort. And the Spirit's voice is a voice of clarity and simplicity, and how desperately we need Him to speak in the age in which we live and in our lives. The remedy is the outpoured anointing of the Spirit of God upon people who are studying and submitting to the Word of God. More of that. More of that is what we need. When revival has historically come to the church in any age, it has brought with it, and it's left with it, people who are hungry for the Word of God. They give up on sophistry. They give up on pageantry. They just want to hear the meat and potatoes of God's truth. And I think this is because when God is pouring out His Spirit upon us, you don't need supercharged communicators when the Spirit of God is speaking through His Word. The remedy for the poison in the pot is the fullness of the Spirit in surrendered hearts who study God's Word. Jesus, pour in your Spirit. Let Him plainly speak to us in this Word, and we will have food in the midst of famine, and we will have good fellowship around your table. That's the idea. Let's conclude with this. We have another story here at the end of our lesson. It's a story of a man whose crops have come in another place, and he brings the sacrifice of the first fruits of the crop. And in this Israel that is now under the reign and dominion of pagan worship, here is an individual who still wants to worship the true God of Israel and still wants to honor that God. And so he brings the first fruits of the sacrifice of his crop to Elisha. His knapsack is full of 20 loaves of barley bread and ears of roasted corn. And Elisha receives it and says, let's give it to all the people who are here that they may eat. And one of those who's attending says, what? Shall I set before 100 men what is here? The idea, one man's little knapsack cannot contain enough food to feed 100 men. But it did. It did. Mark 8 tells us of a time when the disciples brought to the Lord 7 loaves and a few small fish. He blessed it, multiplied it. He put it back in their hands, and they fed over 4,000 men with their families. And after it had done, they took up 7 full bushels afterward. John 6 tells us of a little boy who brought 5 loaves and 2 small fishes with him to hear Jesus teach. Jesus took his offering and blessed it, and from it multiplied a meal for 5,000 men along with their wives and children. Little boys just like that one there. And when they were done, there were 12 baskets full to spare for all. In John 6, in that passage, we have that followed. We had it at a scripture reading. Some of those followed after the Lord Jesus and tried to, in a sense, goad Him into giving them more food, giving them another sign, continuing the sign, and because they enjoyed having their bellies filled. But Jesus explained the significance of what was happening and what they saw in the multiplication of that food, and the significance applies to our text as well. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. The multiplication of the bread represented the extensive provision that Christ was going to give of His own self for the people. And it was the same in Elisha's day. God had a provision out of His own divine wealth for them. Here's an application. Can I ask you something? What do you hold most dear in the dearth? What in times of spiritual scarcity do you find most precious and valuable? In the doldrums of 2020, what have you wanted more of, more than anything else? A Netflix binge? More photos of your food and your feet? Christ is here for you now. He's here before us in the season He wants us to discover that He is most dear of all. He is most precious of all. In the season of dearth, find the Lord Jesus' presence most dear and seek to be with Him. And He'll satisfy you with Himself. For the danger that gets into the pot, the poisonous additions of your age that mix in with your understanding and spoils the meal of God's truth, go to the Lord Jesus again and ask Him this. Lord Jesus, give me more and more of Your Word, Your voice, Your instruction. Put in my mind and in my heart those things You want to teach me. Let me listen to Your Spirit speaking to me. Let me submit to all He says and obey Him. Give this to me. Show me Yourself in Your revealed Word and I'll follow and live for You. And this way you'll find, this is what you'll discover if you do that, you'll find in the time of scarcity that you will feast upon the Lord Jesus. That He'll take you and He'll bring to you the fullness and the full provision and the satisfaction of His own life, even in times of famine. And then, when you've done that, the next thing you're supposed to do, you're supposed to bring what God has given you of Himself and share it with others. Share it with Him. Share it with us. Come together and tell us what you're learning from Jesus. Tell one another what He's feeding you and what He's showing you of Himself and His goodness. Provide messages of what you're learning from Him in the midst of the scarcity. Offered up to us as a gift to the Lord. And Christ will take what you share and He'll multiply it as it's received and as it's distributed in order to feed more and more so that more and more of us may feast around His table and find bounty in this scarce year. We can do that. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. I thank You, Heavenly Father, that You have not left us to the resources of the age. And You've not left us and abandoned us to the dryness and the bleakness of our times. It's a comfort to know that You're in control and sovereign over these things and You're working out something good, but still in the middle of it, it's dry and it's barren and it's good things are scarce. Some scarcity comes because we have not properly stewarded or managed or sought out the things of God in times past. So we've not provided a storehouse for grace and truth and life in a time like this. For that we ask that You forgive us. And, oh, dear Jesus, withhold not Yourself from us now. Come before us and be with us. And let us be like Mary, gathering around Your feet and choosing the better thing. And in that place, oh, God, satisfy us with Your presence. And then, Lord Jesus, as we gather around You, open up Your voice and speak to us and communicate to us this word. To reveal Yourself and Your ways and Your truth. And oh God, now may we greedily, in a sense, gather it in and fill our lives and fill ourselves up with the banquet that's before us that You're willing to give us. That can sustain and carry us through times of scarcity. Oh, to do this, Lord Jesus. And then, dear God, I pray for us that we would seek one another out. To share with one another in the midst of the scarcity. We can't ignore it. It's there. The place where we found fullness and satisfaction in Your Son, Jesus Christ. To impart the word of the way in which You're sustaining us and carrying us. And so encourage one another and bless that, Lord. Receive that as a sacrifice and an offering. And bless it. As small as the offering may be. Just a few loaves and a couple dried fish. As small as it, oh God, offered up. Bless it. And multiply it to feed Your family, that we might be enriched in this bleak hour. We ask it in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.